Just before we get into the scriptures this morning, we wanted to take a moment to recognize a number of those who are graduating from high school this time of the year. We've got a number of graduates, and I was going to call you all up and give you a book, graduates. However, because I was on vacation, I didn't get a chance to write a personal note to each of you. So I wanted to wait. I'll hand that out to you separately, or I can give it to you now, and then you can hand it back to me. But for Samantha Collier, who I know is away at camp right now, Josh Lee, I don't know if he's downstairs, might not be with us this morning with summer coming on, a lot going on. Taylor, of course. Taylor, would you stand up? Yeah. It's okay. Taylor's good. All right. And Cody, would you stand up? You've got Cody Durham here. And Brian Thomas back there in the corner. Pray for these. Yeah, you can sit. We'll let you. I've embarrassed you enough. Pray for these, will you? As they head out to college and to other points that are coming up, they're going to face a whole new set of challenges. We've chosen especially a book from N.D. Wilson, Notes from the Tilt-A-Whirl. It may be unfamiliar to you. I just read it about a year ago and was so taken with the worldview that he's able to communicate, especially for those who are about to enter the college milieu. So it's a wonderful, wonderful book. If you know someone else who's going into school right now, this would be a terrific resource to get for them. It's quick reading, which is what I like. There's no pictures. I was disappointed in that. However, it's extraordinarily well done and I think would be a tremendous resource. You will each be getting your copy with a personal note in it, and I'll make sure that those get to you. But we're praying for you. We recognize the challenges ahead, and we want to let you know that we're with you. And as a congregation, remember them, especially in the days to come. Well, let's get into our study in Proverbs this morning. We're taking our third attempt at getting through Proverbs, the first nine verses of chapter 31 of Proverbs, and it is a rich portion indeed, and I've been anxious to get there this third time around. We've looked at these nine verses exclusively so far. Oh, Josh, you are back there. I didn't see you back there. All right, Josh, you can stand, Josh. All right. Yeah, you have to. You have to. All right, there's the other one. All right. All right, he was hiding from me back there. I know, you ducked down behind the pew, and he does that a lot, especially when he wants to sleep. So far we've looked at these nine verses from the vantage point of the believer's destiny to rule and reign with Christ. So it's a call to us as believers to live now with that royal glory held out in front of us, and we've seen that in three critical areas. In fact, I want to go back and just reset the stage here a little bit. A passage like this one needs to be peeled, like an onion might be peeled or something else of that nature. And in this case, in three layers. There's three layers of application as you look at it. The first one, and the most obvious, is that which is right on the surface. This portion is, first of all, the words of Lemuel's mother. Again, we don't know who Lemuel is or his mother. We only know that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Solomon included this in God's word. And she's addressing three key areas of his personal behavior as he's looking to ascend the throne of the kingdom that he's going to rule over. And how he should be ruling righteously in these three key facets. So the initial application then is really for any who are called to a position of authority or responsibility, especially in ruling over others. So in verses 2-3, we saw that kings cannot rule well if they are morally compromised. That whenever we take a position of authority or rulership, moral rectitude is a prerequisite for us. And in this case, she specifically addresses sexual morality, and what more timely for our age, where sexual abandon seems to be the rule of the day. We're going to be addressing that more actually next week as well. And well, the following week, next week is the pulpit exchange with three churches. So you're going to get visited by Nathan Rubel from Sovereign Grace Church in Hornell, and I'll be preaching in the Dansville Church. And We'll be going about that. But sexual immorality is a key for our day and age. A vital issue for us to focus on. Secondly, in verses 4 through 7, kings cannot rule well if their perceptions and judgments are skewed by unhealthy influences. And in this case, Lemuel's mother is addressing drink as an intoxicant. But there's lots of other intoxicants, and we looked at that. Not only drugs, but attitudes, mindsets. We can be filled with the intoxication of work, of family, of self-direction, of all sorts of different things that need to be looked at. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to upset him. It happens. Sometimes it happens with the adults, and it's more embarrassing. And then thirdly, in 8 through 9, that kings cannot rule well if they do not recognize the rights and responsibilities above their own fiat. That man is not autonomous, but he always operates under the authority of God. And it's important for us to recognize that we live under his rulership, and that imposes on us certain responsibilities. And here, she admonishes her son not to forget the rights of those who cannot speak up for themselves. Look at that in verse 8. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. This is an important aspect of having authority. But our work in interpreting a passage like this isn't done until we move beyond the mere moral and ethical considerations and move into the spiritual considerations. We've got to move somewhere beyond merely those externals. Those are all good and well, but they are not salvific. So we saw that there is a second layer. There's this first layer of Lemuel ruling righteously in the natural, and then there's a second layer of the church in its preparation to rule righteously when Christ returns. So we saw that as the redeemed, we have this destiny to one day rule and reign with him. And what it means then for us now to begin to live in accordance with that royal calling that's ours, to be a people who walk in moral uprightness, displaying Christ. And so we applied those three to the church as well. The church cannot represent the gospel to the world if we are a morally compromised church. As an individual Christian, as you serve Christ, you cannot represent the gospel well to the world if you do not understand God's standard for living and find yourself living and agreeing with that, even though it may be unpopular in the world today. And in a few weeks, when we start our new series in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to see that this was an absolutely crucial part of Peter delivering to the church what he called the abiding grace and faith. That's part of our walk, no matter where the culture goes. And secondly, that the church cannot represent the gospel to the world if we're not sober in our perceptions and judgments. And we can get pretty skewed. Just last week, as I was in Texas, we were conversing with some people who had gotten into, and you may have seen several books out right now about the blood moons and what those mean. I will show a short video maybe here in a couple of weeks just debunking that whole concept. But when we allow ourselves to be influenced by the culture, by the world mindset and the world's values, then we can't make right judgments about things. And especially as God's people, we need to see things clearly, level-headedly. We need to be sober in the way that we think, to be clear-headed and sober-minded through the influences, especially of the Holy Spirit, instead of the myriad of earthly intoxicants or influences that might skew our judgment. The Holy Spirit always brings clarity, never confusion. The Holy Spirit brings light to the purpose and the work and the person of Jesus Christ. He does not create chaos. And instead of making things muddy and super spiritual and ethereal, makes them crystal clear so that we can reason in line with God's reasoning. And last, we're to be those who seek justice in this world while lifting up our voices, both in preaching the gospel and interceding in prayer for those who are spiritually mute and destitute and poor and needy. We recognize that there is a calling on us. There's responsibilities that are above ourselves and to the world, and to recognize the rights that individuals have under God. So it's how to conduct ourselves as Christ Church, especially in a lost and a broken world. Well, that brings us then, after we've seen these two layers, to a third layer. And that third layer, which is the core of everything, is seeing, as we had read for us twice in the book of Revelation this morning, the recognition of Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we want to look this morning at these same nine verses by inquiring what they might reveal to us about the person of Jesus Christ himself in his ruling capacity as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For the truth is, you've never really understood or fully understood any passage until something of Christ and his glory is revealed to us in it. That's always the work of the reader, of the exegete, of the one who's studying God's word. What does this tell me about Christ? Where do I find that in the process? And not, you know, just saying, let's toss that out as a principle. We get that from Jesus' own words. If you remember what he said in John chapter 5, verse 39, he was talking to the Pharisees at this point, and he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." You can just follow these precepts. "But it's they that bear witness about me." If you haven't arrived at where I am in the passage, you haven't read the passage yet. You haven't dug down enough to get to what's really there. And again, he has this same situation in Luke chapter 24. You'll remember he was walking on the road to Emmaus with the two after his resurrection. And it says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's what the scriptures were teaching. And he said, "The reason you haven't understood my crucifixion, the reason why you haven't understood the import of my resurrection, the reason why you've missed all the stuff around, is because you don't know that it was talking about me. And when you come back and read those scriptures with me bringing light to the whole context, everything takes on life. It is transformed." I'll make this statement that one of the most destructive patterns that can creep into the church is when we teach the Bible merely as a collection of moral or ethical lessons instead of digging deep enough to discover the revelation of Christ and God's glory in it. If we only look at the ethics, anybody can teach ethics. The Bible must move us beyond that and to see Christ in his glory. It's not a book of good advice or even Christian ethics. It is first and foremost God's self-revelation that culminates in Christ Jesus himself. If all the Bible is to you this morning, and you're here with us, and maybe you're new to us or whatever, but if all the Bible is to you is good advice, you can learn, hear this carefully, you can learn and try to practice every single one of its ethical precepts to its fullest and still die and lose your soul in a Christless eternity. Because ethics earn us nothing. We're saved by grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as our substitute. Ethics will earn you no brownie points on the judgment day. This is absolutely vital to understand, and I would say it's literally an issue of life and death, spiritual life and death. Now, I've got one more brief word of introduction that I want to go through quickly. And this won't apply as much today as it will in the coming weeks. But because we're not quite done with Proverbs 31, I want to toss it out on the table and get your mind working this way. And that's the fact that the Bible often mixes its metaphors. Now, in popular conversation, we make fun of people who mix their metaphors. But the Bible does it for a very specific reason. It's to shed light on various aspects of the same concept so that you can dig into it more fully and get the absolutes behind it. It's to tease out other and complementary truths about the same thing. A good example, in Revelation 5:5, Jesus is referred to as the Lion of Judah, But in John 1:29, he's the Lamb of God. Those seem, on the surface, almost contradictory. But they are two facets of the same Christ. And so both metaphors apply to him. That he is both the conquering lion and he is also the Lamb slain for sinners. Or in John, especially John 10, this is a fun passage to go through. In John 10:7, he declares that he is the door of the sheepfold. In John 10:11, he says he is the good shepherd, but back in John 10:2, he enters by the door. Well, which one is it? Yes. It's all of them. And so he uses this whole series of metaphors and winds them around each other so that you get the full picture, so that you understand the absolutes of what's going on here and not just tease out one aspect. When you tease out only one aspect, especially in parables or in some of the metaphors used in Scripture, what can happen is that you can absolutize them and not get any more understanding, any fuller understanding of what's going on. For instance, we all know that Ephesians 2 notes that sinners are dead in their trespasses and sins. And that is absolutely true. But you can bend that metaphor so far that you say, well, we shouldn't preach to the lost because they're dead and they can't comprehend it, without recognizing that the Bible says, no, it's through the preaching of the gospel that they're made alive. Or without confronting the lost as though they're morally responsible for their sin. They are. And so we don't want to over-absolutize that idea of their deadness and forget to reason with them from the Scriptures or to bring them to moral accountability for their actions. So we see in this passage, we've looked at how we're destined to be kings, ruling and reigning with Christ, but the Bible also uses a different metaphor to round out some of these ideas. And one, which is going to play a very major role in the rest of this chapter, but we want to just stick to these nine verses today. Actually, I'm chafing at the bit to get to the next portion of this chapter, but we need to do what we do this morning. So let's recapitulate. While we are called to rule and to reign with him, this passage is also meant to pique our interest in considering these three concepts that we've looked at in terms of Jesus Christ, in his kingship. And let's look at that. The first comes again in verses 1 through 2, or actually should be, 2 and 3. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. Now, as we discussed, even to Lemuel, the point there isn't that he has to avoid marriage or has to avoid a proper relationship with a woman, but he is to have a faithful relationship with one woman in keeping to moral uprightness. We could say he's not to be promiscuous with his love, and that is precisely teasing out for us one of the most glorious truths about Christ, that he is absolutely faithful to his own, that he's not promiscuous with his love. You'll remember he's betrothed to one bride, not many. Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He says, I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. As we are betrothed to him in faithfulness as only one Lord and one Christ, he is betrothed to us. And he is faithful to us. Now, this can be teased out in two very important relationships that we need to understand. The first is this. You've all heard this statement, all roads lead to Rome. But that's followed up by many who would say that God doesn't discriminate in terms of religion either. So all religions, they just go up the same mountain. They all go to God. Well, that's not so. God doesn't discriminate against any religion or approach to him, some would say, but that militates against the exclusive statements that Christ himself makes about salvation and how that works. Now, there's been those throughout history that have thought this way. Albert Einstein is famous for having said, "All religions, arts, and sciences are branches of the same tree." Doesn't matter what you call yourself. Doesn't matter what group you adhere to as long as you have some sort of religious affiliation. The Dalai Lama. "I don't want to convert people to Buddhism. All major religions, when understood properly, have the same potential for good." That's a lie. Do I want to see people converted to Christ? Absolutely. Why? Because He says of Himself that He alone is the way and the truth and the life. That there is no other means of salvation. That all roads don't lead to Rome. All religions don't ultimately lead to God. They may lead to an idea of God, but not the God of the Bible, who's revealed to us as the triune eternal God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not the testimony of Scripture. Jesus makes these exclusive claims Himself when He was talking with His disciples in John 14. As He's preparing to leave, He says, "In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Now, Thomas, the poor guy who gets the bum rap, poor Thomas, who died as a martyr, as one of the great missionaries in India, of all places. But Thomas gets a bum rap. But at this point, in his guileless way, he says to Him, "Well, Lord, look, we don't know where You're going. So how can we know the way? We're not clear on this." And so Jesus answers his two questions. He comes back to him and says, "Well, it works like this. I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Me." What's He saying? Well, where I'm going, in answer to your question, Thomas, is that I'm going to the Father. And the way to get there is through Me. Only through Me. Because I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. The truth of all this is wrapped up in Me. Now, it's clear that the disciples understood that that's what He was communicating when you go to some other passages. For instance, Matthew chapter 11. Jesus, as Matthew records His words, says that all things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Without Christ revealing who God is to you, you don't know God yet. That may be you here today. You may have called yourself a Christian or held a religious perspective of some sort, but you have never known the revelation of who God is in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus would say, you still don't know God then. Because it's in His hand to give that revelation. John picks up the same theme in John chapter 5. Jesus says that He has come and that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. You get that? That's Jesus speaking. If you don't honor Christ as the Son, you don't honor God. You don't have God. Christ is faithful to His own, but that love bears an exclusivity in its saving relationship. John will pick that up again in his own epistle in 1 John 2:23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. To go to God, one must acknowledge His Son as the Son or remain lost. Now that's pretty impressive. He is faithful and not promiscuous with His saving love, but contains it within those who hear the gospel and by faith receive all that He gives in it. But I want to take that a step further. in His faithfulness. And explore the fact that He's faithfully committed to His own so that He will never leave us or fail to complete the work that He's begun in us. I love this. In John 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me," this is this wonderful statement of faithfulness, "whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up in the last day." Beloved, I live on that promise because my own righteousness is so faulty and so full of failure. But because His faithfulness abides, we know we have a secure future. Not because we can hang on to Him, but because He hangs on to us. That's the glory of a faithful Christ, one who isn't promiscuous with His love, but who fulfills all of the promises and promises that He'll raise us up on the last day, that He won't lose any of the ones who the Father has given to Him. It's why Paul can exclaim in Philippians 1, "And I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." If you're a Christian here today, you are one because He's faithful to complete the Father's will, which will includes both saving and preserving those who have been given to Him by the Father. What a faithful Christ He is. Never losing His own. Never losing track. Never failing to complete the work that He's begun in you. And I know there's times in all of our lives when we say, "But the progress seems so slow. And I keep taking some steps backward." Yeah, you do. Just like the rest of us. But He's faithful. He's faithful. We rest in His faithfulness, not ours. In His promise, not our paltry attempts at saying we'll continue well. What a wonderful Christ. There's a second application then for us. Following that faithfulness to His own in verses 4 through 7, that Jesus Christ, our King, is unerringly wise in all of His dealings with us. Just as Lemuel's mother was telling him he needed to be wise and not have his judgment skewed when he looked at the world around him and especially administrating justice in His kingdom, can we imagine that Christ is any less wise in administrating His kingdom? Colossians 2:9 says that in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in 2:3 that He is the very wisdom of God Himself. He's never swayed by anything other than His own perfect knowledge, which in omniscience is absolutely comprehensive. And in His justice and perfection never fails to do what is perfect and upright and just. I look around this room and I know a lot of secret stories that the rest of you don't know. And I know some of the ones that all of you know. I know that there's not a few here in this group gone through deep and difficult trials and tribulations in their lives. And times when they've wondered, is there any rhyme or reason to it at all? Or is it like what Freddie Mercury sings at the end of Bohemian Rhapsody? Nothing really matters. Nothing really matters. Nothing really matters at all. No, that's not it. Our assurance is that because Christ Jesus, our Savior, is sovereign over His universe, that there is always perfect wisdom behind the circumstances of our lives. I don't know about you, but I need to live there. When I read the news, when I watch the TV, I need to live there. When we think about something just this past week, the terror of what took place in Charleston, South Carolina. The senseless murder of those 9 people in church by that young man, obviously overcome by evil, whatever else may factor into it. Those people who know Christ today need to know that their sovereign is ruling and reigning, and He permits and causes and moves in perfect wisdom. His judgment isn't skewed that He allowed such a thing to happen in His universe. I may not be able to comprehend the why, but I do know the who. And that's sufficient. Even when the enemy of our souls attacks us, we can know that nothing can happen to us but by His divine permission, and that by His blood, there's nothing He cannot and does not redeem for the believer's ultimate good, blessing, and happiness if we'll but trust Him in it. But oh, so many questions still range in our minds. Can I remind you of those verses that we've seen from so many so often? Let me see if that can come back up and actually stay this time. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What can be going on in your life right now that can actually separate you from the love of Christ? Nothing. Tribulation? We've had some of those. Distress? I think most of us here can say we've had that. Few of us have had true persecution, but maybe persecution. Or famine, natural disaster that we have no control over that impacts everybody else. Or nakedness, not having enough in the natural. Or danger. Who knows, but we're sitting in a place today where someone else may decide to attack. Or the sword. But as it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. I don't understand how it can always be for His sake, but if I'm a believer, it is. And we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered by the world. They don't comprehend. But know in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That's why He can say, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Did you catch the emphasis in that first sentence? And we know this. We don't surmise it. We don't merely hope it, but we know it. And not because things just work themselves out always, as some in the world will have it, but because the Christ who saved us by His blood is at work in us, bringing us safely to the Father so that we might one day appear to Him without spot and without wrinkle and be completely conformed to His image. That's His faithfulness to us. And in His perfect wisdom, He administrates our lives. Some of that work in us is painful, isn't it, beloved? We aren't spared pain because we're Christ's. Some of the work in changing us is difficult because we don't even know all our own rough spots yet. All of our own sins that are still buried deep within. Some of the work that He has to do with us is complex, unwrapping all kinds of tangled messes in our hearts and souls and minds. And some of the things that He has to do in us take a long, long time to accomplish. But He will use all of creation and every personality and every circumstance to bring it to completion. As I was awake, I got the email from Scott and Teresa that Teresa's mom had fallen, broken her hip. I can't imagine the pain that goes with that kind of a thing. And then being rushed into the hospital and having to have a replacement. And knowing that titanium is stronger than bones, and that'll last, I hope, and then all the rehab and everything else that goes with it. Sometimes when God is dealing with our souls, it is deep and painful to make it right. But it's His promise that He's going to make it right. And as Teresa's mom went into the hospital and the surgeon said, "Hoo-hoo, I get to cut your body open, rip out parts and put in metal ones." The pain was for the purpose of curing and healing. And every pain the believer goes through, he or she stops and says, "God, it hurts. And I don't understand it all. But use it so that I might be more like my Savior. Use it to complete the work you've begun in me." And He does. He's such a good God. What a mighty Savior we serve. That moves us to our third application. Even as we read those two verses again that close the portion, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the poor and the needy." We see again that Jesus Christ, our King, in fulfilling that model, is perpetually raising His voice in both administrating justice and interceding for His saints. I don't have the time this morning to develop the first part of that, how He is administrating His justice now. I'll just leave it with the mention of Acts chapter 17 when Paul is preaching at Mars Hill to the brain trust of that great city of Athens, that he's saying at that point there's going to come a day when the King will return and justly judge all the world, make all the injustices right, mete out final justice. I wait for that day. Because no matter what justice we can mete out on the earth, it never fulfills all of justice. Only Christ can do that. But I want to focus instead on the fact that he raises His voice on our behalf. He opens our mouth for the mute when we don't know what to pray or how to pray. For those who are destitute, the poor, and the needy, and how much reality there is of that in our spiritual standing. He is our intercessor, as John notes in 1 John, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is more than sufficient for all our sin. And He's our advocate." You know, in New Testament times when this was written, when an advocate was needed in court, he wasn't just a lawyer. Typically, he wasn't a lawyer at all. Typically, he was a close friend, he or she. And they would come to court, and the main portion of their testimony was that so-and-so is accused of this crime, but I know them. I know their life. I know their heart. I know the way they conduct themselves. There's no way he could be guilty. There's no way she could have done that. They would vouch for the character of the individual. And it's in this way that Christ is our advocate before the throne. And this is how He does it. Because He has imputed His righteousness to us when our sin was imputed to Him on the cross. And He took the penalty for it. And He can be our advocate and say, "No, I know them. They are perfectly righteous. Sinless. Guiltless." And how can He say that of you and of me? Because His righteousness has been placed on our account, And he can be our advocate, knowing that he has paid for all the sin and has counted us righteous in himself. Man, there's an advocate. Can you imagine on that day when you stand before the judgment bar of God? And the books are opened. And every action, every thought, every attitude, every word, every deed is brought to account. And for the believer, there will be nothing but ink-stained pages, blood red, blotting out every offense so that it won't appear to the eye of the judge because of the glories of Christ. The writer to the Hebrews picks up this theme in chapter 7 and says this is what makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, better than that old administration that the Jews lived under with all of its laws and sacrifices that were meant to prefigure Christ. Let me tell you, there's a new agreement he has made, and he's made this with his own people, and it is a better covenant. The former priests, those old Jewish priests, there were many of them in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Once they died, they died, and somebody else had to take their place. But because he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever, and consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Man. What a Savior. He's our great advocate and he is our great intercessor. The one who continues to pray for us and to intercede before the Father's throne. If you're a Christian here today, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but did you know that you were the topic of conversation today between God the Father and God the Son? That the two, in whatever amazing reality that heaven is, that the two were discussing your needs, your concerns, and Christ was pleading on your behalf. That sin you've struggled with for so long, and you said, I'll never get a grip on it, Christ was praying for you today. That heartbreak that you said you'd never get over, Christ has been praying for you today. That deep care and concern that seems to consume you, Christ has been praying for that today. He and the Father have been discussing you. And in that discussion, Christ is your great champion. He is never ceasing to ask the Father for the riches of His grace to be poured out on you. It's a staggering truth. When we are lonely, when we are sad, when we are ruined by life around us, Christ prays. Christian, if no one else in all the world is praying for you today, if you think that you are all alone and abandoned, remember this, Jesus Christ thinks of you and ever lives to lovingly carry you personally and your needs to the Father without ceasing. I don't know about you, but I need to know that. I need to know that my Savior intercedes for me and knows every weight, every care, every concern. That's why Paul can go on to say in that same passage in Romans, who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. There is He interceding for us as our advocate. But more than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God and who indeed is interceding for us. This is small. Let me read it to you. It's a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, when Jesus pleads for his people, his pleas are omnipotent. And God will never deny to his Son the reward of his soul travail. I suppose that in heaven, Christ pleads for his people vocally, but it's not at all needful that he should. For his very presence there is an irresistible plea. If someone were pleading before an earthly court, and if he had been an old soldier and had rendered valiant service to his country, if he were to bare his breast and show the scars and the wounds that he received in battle, he would not have to say much. for his scars would plead better than any words could. And Jesus in heaven lifts his hand and feet and shows his pierced side, his scarred person, still adorned with the marks of his passion and death. It's an everlasting and overwhelming plea. And if Jesus pleads for me, can his Father reject me? If so, he must also reject his Son. He must refuse the authoritative requests of his only begotten and well-beloved Son. He must deny to Jesus that which he well deserves, and that he can never do. Oh, believer, if you still have any doubts about your acceptance in Christ, let them fly before this fourth mighty blow, who also maketh intercession for us. Man. If you're not a believer here today, hear me. You need this intercessor. You need this advocate. Because to stand before God the Father in your own sin can do nothing but bring ultimate and eternal judgment upon your soul. But if He is your Christ today, if He is your Lord and Savior, and I plead with you to cry out to Him, to confess your sin to Him and acknowledge your lost state and rest completely only in His sacrifice, that you might be born again and know that your King is absolutely faithful to you, that He is unerringly wise in all of His dealings with you, and that He is perpetually raising His voice and administrating justice and interceding for His saints. Jesus, our King, is faithful to us in all He does, faithful in His sovereign rule and wisdom, faithful to intercede unceasingly and unerringly. And this is the Christ who is our Lord and our King. Let's pray. Father, I thank You again for the wonders of Your Word. I thank You for truths like this that are so astounding. That Christ intercedes for me is something so glorious, I can't even begin to unpack it. What a glorious King. Faithful and wise and good and just and holy and loving and merciful and gracious and kind, patient, who has known the weight of all my sin because He bore it at Calvary, took it upon Himself. What a glorious King. Lord, I plead with You. I've joined my voice today with Christ's on behalf of Your children here. For every need and every weight and every concern, and especially for dealing with sin and growing in the image of Christ and putting away the things of the world and keeping us from being seduced by the world's values and its supposed but temporary pleasures, that our hearts and minds would be turned to the glories of Christ that are to be ours in their fullness when He returns. And I pray for those who don't know Jesus today in this place. For any who will hear our voices. That by Your Spirit You will move in their hearts to discover to them their sin and their lost condition, their rebellion against You for not bowing the knee to the Lordship of Christ. But as You reveal their sin and their lostness, that You will also reveal to them the wonders of the glory of the cross of Jesus, dying for human sin that all who believe might be set free. Free from guilt and shame and the stain, and to be Yours forever. Oh Lord, grant them entrance into Your kingdom today. Forgive them. Cause them to be born again by Your word and to become new creatures in Christ. And we lift up these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand. You all have a great day in Jesus.